few weeks ago, I saw a fascinating article in the New York Post. The headline grabbed my eye, and it said that the average American, research has found, needs 60 lazy days a year. 60 lazy days a year. So I clicked it, and it went on to say, well, what is a lazy day? And a lazy day, it said, would typically involve 3 hours to watch TVs or movies or some streaming service. It would involve 3 hours to do absolutely nothing. It would involve 2 hours to scroll on your phone, 2 hours for napping, 1 hour for eating, 1 hour for eating, and an entire hour for dreading the next day. Now, some of you I know, when I explain that, you think, oh my goodness, that sounds amazing. I need a lazy day. And others of you hear that, and you think, ah, millennials, Gen Z, they don't make them like they used to. And others of you, your eyebrows raise, and you say, seriously? People do this? Well, I realize there's a whole host of responses. I'll tell you what my response was. I read that, and I thought, gosh, that sounds a lot like a weekly Sabbath to me. 52 weeks a year, one day a week, that's 52 days, plus maybe a week of vacation, and that gets you pretty close to 60 days. Now, obviously, the New York Post is not thinking of Sabbath rest that maybe God has prescribed for us, but it's funny to me that they're like grasping at some of this truth, not even knowing what they're grasping at. And obviously, true Sabbath is not just binging Netflix and dreading the next day. I get that. But no matter how much our world tries to suppress the truth of Scripture, some of these limitations of being a human finite being are hardwired into our identity. And it's really interesting to watch that play out in various media outlets. Well, what happens in today's passage, Mark 2 and 3, there are two incidents that take place on the Sabbath. And just as the New York Post was close to this idea of Sabbath but still missing it, so the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they were sort of grasping at some of the parts of Sabbath that were right, but they were missing the mark pretty widely as well. And so these two stories today, it's important that you know, they provide a climax of five stories that have been building up to this point, where Jesus has been provoking and confronting the religious leaders, which is why this sermon is titled Jesus Confronts Part 2, because we talked about the first part of it last week. And what Jesus is doing in the confrontation, he's revealing his identity. He says, I am the Son of God. I'm not just a good teacher. And he's foreshadowing his mission, that he's actually going to die for our sins, not coming in as a ruling king, but as a suffering servant. Revealing identity, foreshadowing mission in all these confrontations. And so there's been this building tension that, you know, week over week in sermons, we tend to miss a little bit. But Mark 2 got started, and Jesus heals the paralytic as he was lowered down through the roof, and he forgives his sins. And they say, who can do that? Only God alone. He says, you bet only God can forgive his sins. That's why I forgave his sins. Mic drop moment, right? And then Jesus goes on and he defies the religious rules. He's eating with sinners and tax collectors, with people he's not supposed to be with and places he's not supposed to be, they say. And then he goes on and his disciples aren't fasting. And Jesus says, no, my disciples are doing it right and you're actually doing it wrong. This conflict is growing over who has the authority over your life, over the whole universe. And Jesus saying, it is me. And these religious leaders, they just refuse to submit. And so we're going to zoom in on these two stories today, but as you read your Bible, it is important sometimes to zoom out and see the macro, kind of the overarching story and how the narrative is developing. I almost like to think of these two stories right here like something I think of from my childhood. So if you're from my generation, this will definitely resonate, and if not, hopefully you can follow along. I remember going to Pizza Hut as a kid. And while you're waiting for your pizza at Pizza Hut, they had the little arcade section, and most Pizza Huts had Mortal Kombat. And what happens in Mortal Kombat, it's like this one-on-one fighting game, and you get to the end when you've defeated him, and your opponent is about to go down, and he's like wobbling, and the voice from the arcade goes, finish him. It's like conflict's been growing, and you have like the final blow, and it knocks him down. This is what I see Jesus doing. It's like growing conflict. He's like the final blow that cuts to the chase. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And you see all these rules and regulations, do this, don't do that. You need me more than you need these rules. You need a new heart, not a new t-shirt, in other words. Really good stuff here in Mark 2 and 3. I'm excited. If you're going to boil this down to just like a sentence, what's the main thing I want you to hear today? It's this. Jesus confronts the false gospel of resting in our spiritual efforts. And it is a false gospel. It's not just I get mixed up. It's a false gospel. Here's the good news. It's the good news is what I can do. And Jesus said, no, I've come to confront that entirely. It's about what I've done and who I am. So from an outline and a structural standpoint, what I want to do this morning is I want to give a little bit of context to the story, hope it makes sense a little bit, and then look at three parts of Jesus' confrontation. We know the main thing is what's happening on the Sabbath here. The word Sabbath is repeated 7 times in this section. It's the most repeated word, and it's pulling on Old Testament law. So we go back to get a little context to Exodus chapter 20. This is where God is giving the Ten Commandments, and we hear of the Sabbath. Now, the Ten Commandments is not where the Sabbath was introduced for the first time. That's actually go back to Genesis 1 in creation, and here it's laid down as a rule for God's people moving forward. Here's what Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8, says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. All right, so what is the Sabbath? It sounds simple enough. Don't do any work. Okay, so I'm not supposed to do my job on the Sabbath, but it started to raise a question, well, what exactly is work? Is it work if I go mow the grass? Maybe, but what if a widow needs her grass mowed? Is that an act of mercy or work? Or is it wrong to get sweaty running around doing fun stuff? Is that considered work? Well, what if there's an orphan who doesn't have a dad and asks me to play football with him? Is that work or is that an act of mercy to be there for this little boy? Right, so there's this question arises, well, how do we keep the Sabbath? And so what the Pharisees did to answer this, they come up with a set of rules. They had 39 different classes of work. Say, this is work, this isn't. So just a couple of examples. This is really fun. They came up with a rule. You can write one letter on the Sabbath. Not like a single, like an A, but like a letter to someone. But you can't write 2 letters to anyone because that would be work. They had rules for how much you could walk. Now, you thought like the Apple Watch, the Fitbit, step counting, all that, not new. Goes all the way back then. They said you can take 1,999 steps per day on the Sabbath without it being work. Step number 2,000, you've entered into taking a journey. That's work. That's out of bounds altogether. Now, how they regulated all that without a phone in their pocket, keeping their steps, I don't know. That's maybe a conversation for another day. But it started out with good intentions. They're trying to say, how do we uphold what God has said? But it devolved into a set of man-made rules that go beyond what God has said and start holding people to standards that are just not there in the scriptures at all. And so what happens with these incidents in Mark 2 and 3 on the Sabbath, there's 2 offenses that Jesus and his disciples have committed. Number 1, they've harvested grain. Maybe that's easy to see how harvesting would get labeled as work. That's out of bounds. Harvesting the grain could wait till Monday or Tuesday or whatever. The second offense of healing, what the Pharisees had said was this. If it's a life-threatening disease or illness, it's okay on the Sabbath. That's not work. But if the guy just has a broken leg, let him suffer till Monday and then you can fix it then because that's not life-threatening. Therefore, to heal it on that day is work, or so they said. Here's the most important part about recognizing this. Both of Jesus' supposed offenses are never found in Scripture. They are offenses against man-made rules, not God's commands. And so these guys are losing their minds over Jesus breaking their man-made rules, not breaking commands laid down in Scripture. That's hugely important for us. And you sort of wonder, like, well, how did this happen for them? And maybe they knew these are our rules, not God's rules. But I think what's more likely is that their rules and God's rules had become so closely linked in their minds, my guess is they lost the ability to tell the difference. And that might seem odd to us today. Like, how does that happen? But it's not that difficult for me, at least, and maybe for you, to picture various religious sects and communities, maybe people in your life, who have added to the words of Scripture, placing rules and regulations that aren't in the Bible, and yet they think it's absolutely essential as a Christian to keep these rules. Like, you're violating God's word, even though it's not in God's word. And so what Jesus does, he sees this error and he confronts it head on. If you have your Bible open, look back at Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's where, at the very end, he hits it head on. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The act of mercy. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this isn't merely a misunderstanding about, like, what color we should paint the auditorium. This is an issue of a hardness of heart that resists my grace and trusts in your own effort. He cuts right to the heart of the matter. Jesus is angry at their wickedness, yet grieved and pierced to the heart. And the sorrow of a broken world pierces his heart metaphorically here, and it foreshadows the sin and sorrow of a broken world that would literally pierce his heart on the cross of Calvary. The Pharisees are all concerned about a withered hand, and Jesus says, no, 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 guys, you don't get it. The real issue is you have a withered heart that's all about what you do for God, and you're not receiving my grace. That's the context of what's going on here. So what I want to do in our remaining time is I want to give you three parts of Jesus' confrontation. What he says about rest. Because they were resting in their own work. And he said, no, I want to call you to rest in my finished work. And the first two points will be a little longer, and then the third will be a little bit quicker. Here's the first thing we'll see about rest. Rest comes from staying on the line. Rest comes from staying on the line. Now, that phrase may be a little bit odd. Like, Justin, what do you mean staying on the line? I will define it in just a minute. But what I want to do before I define that, I want to go back to the passage, and I want to start in chapter 2, verse 23, and read a little bit of what took place. Here's what we read, starting in verse 23 of chapter 2. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry with those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to some who were with him." Rest comes from staying on the line. We got a little graphic here to help understand what staying on the line means. The line is the line of Scripture. Here's what Scripture says. We want to stay on the line. And there's basically, in all cultures, in all time periods, two temptations. Temptation one, I add to the line of Scripture. Temptation number two, I subtract from the line of Scripture. I go beyond what Scripture says, or I want to take some of it away. Now, obviously, the guys here are adding to the line, not staying on the line. And you might simply define adding to the line of Scripture as this: adding my preferences or my convictions to scriptural requirements. Now, hear me clearly. It is not bad to have preferences. It is not bad to have convictions beyond what the Bible says. But we must not add them as scriptural requirements. That's where the error comes in. And for the Pharisees, obviously, this was the rules of the Sabbath. And they become so comfortable adding to the scriptural requirements, they'd actually lost sight of the fact they were doing it. They were spiritually blind and had become blind to their own blindness. That tells us something about the nature of spiritual warfare, that we can be blind to our own blindness, unable to see it. And so they go to confront Jesus, and Jesus says to them the most amazing thing. He says, "Have you never read 1 Samuel 21 when this thing happened with Jesus or with David?" Which is amazing. These guys are the foremost biblical experts of their day. These are guys who memorize sections of the Bible at a time. Like I say sections, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all committed to memory. They are reading, you know, we're really proud of ourselves if we do like read the Bible in a year kind of thing. These are the guys who do, let's read the whole Old Testament in a month, and then let's track how many months in a row we've read the whole Old Testament. And Jesus says, have you even read the Bible? All of a sudden, the room freezes like, what in the world is going on right here? And subtly, you know what Jesus is doing? He's saying, you remember King David, the revered king of Israel, the greatest of all the kings, the one you all want to look back to and say, those were the days? I'm the true king. I'm better than him. The king has come. That's why we titled the sermon series this in a way. And what happened back then is David is out on the move with his men. He's not yet been installed as king. He's been anointed. Saul is still king. He's on the run. And he comes to this bread of the presence on the Sabbath. That's not something we're usually really familiar with. But what you need to know about the bread of the presence that was at the temple when Jesus, or when David came there rather, is that the bread of the presence was reserved for only the priest to eat. Nobody else could eat it. It would be breaking the Sabbath if that took place. But the priest saw these guys are starving. And he says, you know what? I think mercy should triumph over judgment. Even though the rule says this, these guys haven't had anything to eat, and I've got some bread. I can help them out. In other words, what Jesus says to these religious leaders, the Bible itself gives you an example where the spirit of the law trumps the letter of the law. Haven't you even read that the Bible says the spirit trumps the letter? Mercy is over judgment. And in a sense, he's actually upping the ante. Because when David's guys ate the bread, that was a violation of what the Bible had actually said. When Jesus' guys plucked the grain, that's not a violation of what the Bible said. That's a violation of the man-made rule. So he's saying, if there's grace when the actual law is broken, do you guys realize how hard-hearted you are? You don't even have grace for your fake rules. You have totally missed the mark. You've made this all about what you're doing for Jesus. You're adding to Scripture. And lest we stand in judgment of these guys, like, oh my gosh, how could anybody be so dumb as that? This tendency of adding to the line of Scripture is incredibly easy for us to fall into. Incredibly easy. There's so many examples that I could cite here. I'll give you just a couple little ones, silly ones. You talk about what people wear to church on Sunday. What are your church clothes? Add to the line of Scripture. You got to wear this. You got to wear that. You think, Justin, that's kind of a silly one. Like, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Well, it does. Not super frequently around here, but every now and again, if I wear a t-shirt to preach, somebody will say, Justin, we should wear a jacket more often. It's like, it happens. Not all the time, but it's easy to be saying, hey, we got to add to the line of Scripture. What are other things that come up? Well, there's issues of conscience. We talk about these all the time. What are issues of conscience? Perhaps shows you watch, movies you watch, drinks you consume, places you go to hang out, all sorts of things where it's easy for me to say, here's my preference or my conviction, and I'm going to say, no good Christian could ever do that. I'm adding it to the scriptural requirements. Maybe you think of various church music arguments you've been a part of, various years, the worship wars, people called them, where they say, boy, it has to be this way, and the fact of the matter is, it doesn't have to be that way. But it's really easy to add my preferences or my convictions and say, no, it must be this way. Friends, we must not add to the line of Scripture. The Pharisees did it in their day, and it is incredibly easy for us to do that in our day as well. But that's not the only danger, because you can just as easily subtract from the line of Scripture. And when I do that, what I do is I take the requirements of Scripture and I make them optional. I say, oh, maybe that's for somebody else, but that doesn't necessarily apply to me. And you also see this all over the place in our world. Perhaps you think of various ways sexuality gets twisted or drunkenness gets abused. And people say, well, I know what God has said about these things, but it's optional for me. I've got liberty to go beyond this. Or maybe hitting a little closer to home for a church context, sins of gossip and gluttony, where it's easy to rail against what people do out there and be really permissive of being loose with God's requirements within the church. We could go on with more and more, but I wonder if You don't just think of Sabbath rest, perhaps, as one of those things that God has put forward and we tend to walk away from. Now, I'm not a guy who says you have to have 24 hours of no work, complete rest. We call that strict Sabbatarianism. There's your $2.50 word for the day. I don't think that's a mandate that is binding on us. I don't think that's a scriptural requirement that you must have that 24 hours of nothingness. I do think the principle of Sabbath rest endures, as Jesus didn't say, oh, that Sabbath rest, that's an Old Testament thing, forget about it. And so I would simply ask, getting real close to home on this one, can you tell me where you are intentionally resting from your work to enjoy Jesus on a regular basis? Because I think in a town like Brownsburg, where we're defined a lot by our productivity and what we bring to the table, the things that we get done, it's really easy for us to drift into a do mindset, such that we think God's principles for Sabbath rest don't apply to us anymore, and it becomes optional, and we subtract from the line of Scripture. Which is real practically just how I've tried to do this, and I've not done great at it, so I don't want to put myself forward as a hero or expert or anything like that. But on Sunday nights, that's when I try to start a Sabbath. It's easier during the school year than in the summer. Done with all our ministries here, go home, get the kids in bed. Emily and I have a meal that we like to eat, and we'll maybe watch some Sunday night football, we'll talk about our day, and we'll start our Sabbath resting together in the evening, and then through Monday morning, maybe we'll get some breakfast together, go out to coffee or something like that, go for a walk, and just have a time of regular rest to commune with the Lord and strengthen relationships. Ours isn't a full 24 hours, but I think it's important to see the principle of what God lays out here. Now, up to this point, I've been saying rest comes from staying on the line of Scripture, not adding to, not subtracting from, staying on the line. You say, Justin, I see that staying on the line is important, but you haven't told us how it is restful to stay on the line of Scripture. You've just said, stay on the line of Scripture. Accurate point you make. Here's how staying on the line of Scripture brings rest. We recognize that what God has commanded of us brings freedom to our lives. A fish that said, I don't want to be in the water, that's restrictive, would be flopping on the ground, not free at all. But when that fish submits to what it's designed for, to be in water, it is then as free as it could be. You might think of a teenager who gets a car and wants to drive and drive and drive, and dad says, no, you have to go get the oil changed. I don't want to do that. It costs money and it's going to delay time and I got to make a reservation at whatever mechanic I go to. I say, no. By submitting to the rules laid forward, you actually find rest and freedom that your vehicle continues to operate. Because if you don't, it'll break down. And if I can take this, adding to the line of Scripture, subtracting from the line of Scripture, applied to this, you can add to the line of Scripture and say, yeah, you have to go get an oil change every 200 miles. Adding extra rules that are beyond what car maintenance says. And that will be exhausting, it'll be expensive, and frustrating. That's what happens when we add to Scripture. We start chasing down rules and requiring others to chase down rules that are exhausting and expensive and frustrating. And when we subtract from the line of Scripture, we say, I'm just going to take some cross-country road trips for the next couple of months and never change the oil. Because I want to be free, I don't want to have to stop at the local mechanic. I don't want to submit to what God says about gossip, gluttony, sexuality, drunkenness, or Sabbath rest. And you shouldn't be surprised when your car stops running the way it's designed to run because you've subtracted from the line of Scripture and what God has said. And so when we submit to God's rules, staying on the line, neither adding to or subtracting from, that's where we find rest for our souls because it's what we were designed for. Saint Augustine, the famous African theologian, said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Which brings us to the second point about rest. Yes, from staying on the line, but rest comes from Jesus himself. Rest comes from Jesus himself. Let's look at verse 27 of chapter 2. Here's what it says. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We recognize the Sabbath is a gift from God. He rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired. God never gets tired. He rested on the seventh day to model what we need, which is sort of a gift we wouldn't think of. If I ask God, or God asks me what gift I want, I'm thinking this: God, could I have 2 or 3 days a week with 27 hours in them? God, could I get like supercharged productivity in my morning 3 days a week? Like, you know, you play a video game and there's like the turbo boost option. Like, can I get that for my own productivity? What I wouldn't tell God I need is, oh, the gift I need is to take a break from my labor. That's not how I think. Maybe that's not how you think as well. And yet we recognize that Jesus knows what we need better than we know what we need. And so I recognize that when the to-do list is long and the stress is high and the bills need paid, Sabbath rest doesn't feel like a gift. Can I get an amen there? I know it sits harder in your soul than that, but it's embarrassing to say amen out loud in a service on that part. It's okay. I get that. Like, for me personally, it is so hard to receive that as a gift. There's stuff I need to do. I got to get done. Feeling the pressure. Got this, that, the other. I feel that entirely. But let me remind you that Sabbath rest is a gift on your calendar to remind you what you've received in Christ. Sabbath rest is a gift on your calendar to remind you of what you have received in Christ. So whether you're stressed or not, whether your to-do list is long or short, whether your bills need paid or they just got paid, recognize this, please, very clearly. You need the Lord of the Sabbath more than you need a weekly Sabbath. The gift on the calendar is just to remind you of what you've already received in Christ. I love how Pastor Rich Velotis said it. He says this: Sabbath is one of the clearest signs of the gospel of grace. You intentionally accomplish nothing, and God still loves you. It's like going over to somebody's house, and you want to bring something. Can I bring some dessert? Can I bring an appetizer, some fruit, some salad, you name it? And they won't let you bring anything. And it's kind of frustrating. You start to feel bad about it. You're like, oh, I wish I could bring something to the table. And they say, no, no, just enjoy being here. We're glad to host you. That's hard to do that, isn't it? What does that teach you? It's really, really hard to receive sheer grace. It's really hard to receive sheer grace. And the Pharisees, they missed this. They saw the Sabbath as an opportunity to prove their religious zeal. Look at all the ways we'll keep the rules. We won't do this or this or this or this, and we're going to play spiritual whack-a-mole with anybody else who's breaking those rules. Whack, 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 whack. Jesus, don't you see how committed we are? And he's saying, no, no, receive grace. Lay your deadly doing down. Boy, we talk about delighting in the gospel, our first core value here all the time. Gospel, that term, means good news, as opposed to good advice. News is an announcement of what's been done. Advice is, here's how you need to go live. So when Jesus shows up in Mark 1:15, says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news of what I've done, not what you need to do. It's an announcement. Jesus saying, I have come to defeat death and sin and hell and Satan. And I'm inviting you to rest in my victory. To say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He says, when you're coming to my house for dinner, you don't even get to bring the napkins. Just receive sheer grace. And in a world that defines your value based on productivity, what a great reminder that Jesus says, no, 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 I define you based on what I've done on the cross and whether you've received my offer of forgiveness. Christianity is not primarily about you and what you do for God. It is primarily about God and what he has done for you. It's a huge difference, and we must understand it to our core. It's almost like, think of it this way, your friends get tickets to a corporate suite at a sporting event. Yes, Colts game. Let's do it. And imagine you go to the game and you get there. And what do you start doing? vacuuming the carpet, scrubbing the counter, trying to make it a little bit nicer to prove your worth and your value. Maybe they'll invite you back again. And your friend is like, dude, would you knock it off, get some nachos, and watch the game and enjoy this gift and quit trying to work at it? That's what Jesus is saying. I've done all the work. I've paid for the whole season ticket package. Would you just come and enjoy the goodness I put on the table for you and quit trying to do just a little bit to prove your worth to me? The gospel is good news, not good advice. And Jesus comes and he confronts this false gospel of resting in my religious efforts. You know, one of the things that being a pastor, I often meet with people who are trying to navigate various forms of guilt and shame in their life. Sometimes it's verbalized this way, and sometimes it's not, but underneath it's often something like this: how do I repair what I've broken in my life? That's kind of the question under the question that lots of us spend our lives asking. And what our world is filled with, and what the law and religious rules are filled with, is this demanding attention to detail. Do this and this and this and this. Here's what you must do. And you enter into a vicious cycle because you can't fulfill it, because somebody else could come along and say, well, you got to do this and this and this and this too. Or your own conscience is like the worst accuser you've ever met, and your conscience says, well, you also have to do this and this and this and this, or you'll never measure up. And you can't win. You're in a toilet bowl going down. There's no way to get back out. But friends, recognize the gospel is not law-based or rules-focused. No, the gospel is grace-based. It is Jesus-focused, and it adores what he did on the cross. I say, Jesus, I know my rest is found in you. Please help my identity to be in your work, not in mine. Knowing that the spirit of the law, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is always coming around to crack the whip and tell you you don't measure up. And you can say this, you say, look, Satan, self, or friends, maybe I could have done more. You know, statistically, that's always a fact. You always could have done one more thing. But I say, no, I don't need to do more because I'm trusting in Jesus. He is the one who finished the work from beginning to end. I love what John Bunyan said, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, second most famous book in all the world behind the Bible. He said this: to run and work the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. It liberates you to swim in the pool that God has called you to swim in, instead of telling you to do a job that you could never do on your own. Praise be to God. And to actually live in that reality is so hard. Man, it's hard. And you know it if you've tried. And so to say, how do I live in this rest in Jesus? It sounds nice from behind the pulpit, but how do I live that out? It feels ethereal, Justin. It feels abstract. It feels out there. Don't you know the paperwork waiting for me this afternoon or tomorrow morning at work? You're still grasping. What am I supposed to do about this rest thing? How do I get there? How do I learn to rest in Christ? Enter Sabbath, a weekly gift on my calendar to remind me what I've already received in Christ. So I recognize that the Lord of the Sabbath is more important than the Sabbath himself. Resting in Christ is more important than resting on the Sabbath. But here in the Sabbath, we find a gift and not a burden, because by taking a break, to step back, do nothing for a bit, enjoy Jesus, it helps me experience the gospel of grace. That's why Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, because our hearts do not incline ourselves that way. Friends, that's the second point. Rest is found in Jesus alone. That brings us to our third point. Rest comes through hostility. Rest comes through hostility. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3 with me. Here's what we read. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. how to destroy him. The sharp turn, final little word there. And I do want you to catch the irony of the story. The Pharisees are angry over Jesus doing good to a man with a withered hand. They're angry about him doing good, so they feel justified in conspiring for evil. They're angry over Jesus' supposed work, so they quickly run over to City Hall and call town council with all the political leaders and all the city council members as if that's not work. Their hearts are so hard. And on this side of the story, that response just feels wild to us. But if I break it down to the core of what's there, I find I actually resemble these guys more than I want to admit. I love the idea of what I contribute and bring to the table. It's pride at the core. We feel good when we produce value. And it's almost like these Pharisees, catch this image, they're prancing around like spiritual princesses, telling everyone how beautiful they are and how they're going to rule the kingdom. And Jesus looks at them, it's like, oh, you guys went to the store and bought some really expensive makeup. It reminds me of really nice makeup on a well-fed rat. And you got some cool earrings on your little rat ears too. And they're so angry. Oh, man. There are four-letter words that are probably coming to mind for them for how angry they are at Jesus right now. So angry they want to kill him. They cannot deal with it. They want him dead. And here we see a foreshadowing of the gospel because they would get their wish. He would die. But catch what's going on here. By the demands of the law, do more, do more, do more. It ended up in their spiritual death and Jesus' physical death. The law will take you down. But Jesus gladly took that death so that the demands of the law would be absorbed by him, that death, so you would not have to die spiritually if you would put your trust in him. That victory, that eternal life, can only come to you because he took their hostility. That's the only way. The rest in Christ can only happen because of the work he did. This is what Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says. We see it on the screen. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law can't save you, but God chose to do that. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, I'll take all your sin. I'll give you all my righteousness. You were in a huge world of debt. I'll take all your debt and I'll put $30 million spiritual dollars in your bank account. You go from in debt to infinitely rich. And when you're infinitely rich, you can rest. That's why Jesus says, Matthew 11, come to me and I will give you rest. That's why God's people in Hebrews 4 are called to enter into the rest that Jesus won. You might think of it this way. Applying the rules of the law is like putting a bookshelf all together. You made it at home. And you're applying this dark walnut finish to it. And you put the first layer on, and it's okay, but you don't love it, and you want to apply another layer. And it's okay, but you don't love it, and another layer, and another layer, and another layer. And eventually what happens is you just apply so much on there that it just gets really, really ugly. Because if you over-apply that, it's not going to get any better. What's the only solution once you put too much of that walnut finish lacquer on there? You're going to have to get a sander out and start sanding that stuff off again so that the wood can become beautiful and useful again. Spiritual pride in our heart says, I don't need sanding. Let's just put another layer of lacquer on this thing. That'll get it right. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. And you actually don't have the sander, even if you wanted to do the sanding. But I got sanded down and beat down and actually died on the cross so that I could be that beautiful bookshelf of sorts if you would set yours aside and receive what I have done for you. He invites you to quit saying in your life, another layer of finish will fix this. And say, Jesus, I need your perfect work. Because I want to wrap up a little differently this morning. I want you to think about, what are the things I'm holding on to that I'm doing that keep me from resting in Christ? I invite you, hold out your hands for just a second. Physically hold them out there. You might be holding on to something that you know is obviously wicked and wrong. Okay, that might be you. Or you might be holding on to something that's not inherently wicked. You're holding on to my service for Jesus. And all I want you to do as we go to prayer is think about taking in the one hand, whatever that thing is, and just setting it in the open hand and then opening your hands back up to Christ. I'm going to lay my serving down and rest, Jesus, how you served me. I've endured hardship for you, Jesus. Lay it down. You've endured far greater hardship for me. I've been really generous for you, Jesus. I give lots of money. But you are far more generous in your grace to me. Lay it down. Leave it at his feet. Come and enter into his rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and rest is only found in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you that you came and did what we could not do. You did all the work and you did it perfectly. Lord, I pray by your Spirit you would strengthen us to lay our deadly doing down at your feet and rest in you and in you alone, perfectly complete. Father, we know it's hard to receive sheer grace, but we need your help. So please open our hearts to receive what you've done for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.